Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you, we glorify you, we worship you this day. Oh Lord, you give us life and breath and everything we have, and we are so grateful. Our hearts are filled with gratitude. And even more, you forgive our sins. You bring us into your family. You bless us richly with peace, with joy. You give us new eyes to see, and you give us the hope of eternal life. All of this because of Jesus and through Jesus. Our Father, we are so grateful. We thank you for your great salvation for us in Christ. Today, as we look into your word, open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly, and God, grip our hearts afresh, that we might be wholly devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's just a little hot, Grant. Just a little too much. So, I just wanted to talk to you a minute. I'm thinking that when I finish the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to go into a series on Reformed theology. And I'm thinking about using some of the great confessions as a little bit of a backbone or structure to kind of work through some of the major doctrines of the Bible, basically. And so I just wanted to kind of stir up your hunger for some of these things, right? This, of course, I keep telling you about the three forms of unity. I've got this nice little hardcover bound. This, of course, is the confession and the catechism of the Reformed Church, right? Like Dutch Reformed, you know? And it's got the Belgic Confession of Faith, it's got the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's got the Canons of Dort. And yesterday at the Clarus Conference, Kevin DeYoung was talking about the Canons of Dort. He was saying that the 400th year of the Canons of Dort were coming up, and how excited I am about that. I know that doesn't thrill everybody. Most people hardly even know what the Canons of Dort are. But if you've read the Canons of Dort and you love the Bible, it is something that will change your life, change your whole view of the Bible to read the Canons of Dort. So anyway, three forms of unity. I love this. You might want to get one of those. But then also, I love these little dudes. They published these. I've seen them at the Shepherd's Conference for years at the bookstore. This one is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Just a little kind of, it's not really leather, but it's kind of like a little leather-bound confession. The Westminster Confession, which is only, this is only the Westminster Confession, okay? But if you don't like the language about infant baptism, you can get the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Same thing, right? Except this has changed all the language about infant baptism to a Baptistic theology, right? So this of course, was written by the English reformers that were Baptistic right about the same time. So basically, it's all the wording of the Westminster, but it's changed for Baptists, okay? Paedo-Baptists. What do we call this? Somebody tell me. Believer's baptism. There's another word for it, and I can't remember. You know how you can't remember these days? Yeah. Yeah. 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I always call it the 1689, but you'll also see it called the LBCF, okay? This one it's amazing what you can find in a thrift store or a garage sale. This one, look at this little guy, right? Hardcover. It's great on the plane. Man, I can even stuff this in my pocket. Westminster Confession of Faith, larger catechism, shorter catechism, all in this one little book. Right? Beautiful. Lovely. I mean, this is real reading, let me tell you. Right? And it's not like reading People magazine. That's a waste of your time. Right? Get something worth reading. Okay? So I just wanted to kind of wet your whistle with those. Remember I told you I'd be recommending books to you again? I don't know what happened. I fell asleep or something. I have this book I got at the Clarus Conference. They gave it to me for free, but I already had a copy. 40 questions about interpreting the Bible. For the first person who can raise their hand and tell me what are the three sections of the book of Mark and what is going on in each section. Don't do this to me. You're going to send me home weeping and mourning that you're not learning anything I'm teaching you. How many times have I told you the three major sections of the book of Mark and what's going on in each one? Every single time for the last 8 weeks when I introduce the lesson, I say, there's three major sections in the book of Mark, chapters 1 through 7, and there is Jesus' ministry in Galilee, right? Chapters 8 through 10, and Jesus and his disciples are on the way up to Jerusalem, going through intense discipleship training. And then chapters 11 through 16 is the Passion Week. I guess I'm going to take it home and save it for another day. Okay, another question. Ready? Okay. First person who can raise their hand and tell me, who was Mark's major source for his gospel? Sorry, wrong. Okay. Well, see, look at you guys. She doesn't want the book. I can't think of another question. Okay, great. I don't know. That stuff doesn't always work out too well for me, but thought maybe you might be excited about a book, but okay, then you got to take notes. Now you got to take notes. Never know what we might give away next time. Okay, with that, sorry, I hope you weren't recording all that. That was kind of a mess. Okay, so we are back in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We indeed are coming to the end of that section, the second section, where Jesus has been doing some intense discipleship training with his disciples as they make their way from Galilee down through a place called Perea, which is way on the eastern side of the Jordan, and making his way down through there. And today's text, they are actually heading up to Jerusalem. And we've gotten to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And I just want to kind of set the scene for you a little bit of what's happening here. Now, you remember that three times a year, the Jews who lived in Judea and even as far as Galilee and other places would go up to the temple. And the reason why we say go up is because Jerusalem's up in the mountains. And so that's why oftentimes the Bible's talking about going up or ascending to see the Lord, because the Lord is in a high place. He's up in the mountains in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And so when it says they were going up to Jerusalem, well, it means they're walking up to the mountains. But what's going on is they're going there for the annual feast. Three times a year, the Jews make this trek to the temple for the different feasts. The first, of course, is the Passover, which is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During this time of the year, at this time when Jesus was alive, it is estimated that 2 million Jews would converge on Jerusalem. So I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem, but 2 million people would pack modern-day Jerusalem. We're talking about first-century Jerusalem, which was much smaller. And that's how many people would actually flock into the city of Jerusalem. John MacArthur says it was 2 million. But if you think about it, anywhere between 1 and 2 million people, it's just an enormous crowd of people. And not only that, but for the week or weeks prior to that time, you have these people that are all going on a pilgrimage up there. So they're traveling along the roads, they're seeing each other. It's a whole Jewish culture thing that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They are in the midst of this. They are all on their way up to Jerusalem. Of course, the other two feasts that were for the annual pilgrimage were Pentecost, which is also first fruits, which is 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread ends. And then, of course, later in the fall, they would go up for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that made up the three annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been telling his disciples for months now that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be condemned by the religious leaders. He is going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead. So they kind of understand what's happening, but they hasn't really totally sunk in. But they get the picture by now, and we can see that in today's text, that they're understanding what's happening. But setting this scene, you have to understand, Jesus is now this messianic figure. He's told his disciples, he's affirmed to them that he is indeed the Messiah. Of course, they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and their God affirmed it, right? But they're all starting to really kind of catch on to who Jesus is, and you can even see that people outside of the disciples are understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Blind Bartimaeus, the beggar that he heals on the way up in today's text, was crying out that he was the son of David. This is no doubt a messianic title. And so people are starting to figure it out. But so now think about this. You're walking up to Jerusalem, where all the religious leaders are, and you're a messianic figure, and you have a throng walking with you to Jerusalem. This doesn't look real pretty to the religious rulers if they don't think you're the Messiah. It looks like an insurrection. It looks like a false religious person coming in to take over the whole system of Judaism. So you can understand the kind of threat that this is to the religious rulers for a guy like Jesus, who they have been vehemently opposing. Okay? So here comes Jesus, and he's got his crew with him. Now, to make matters worse, Jesus, as he makes his way up from the Jordan area and comes up through Jericho and then up to Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem, between Jericho and Jerusalem is Bethany, is where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And this causes no small stir, right? In fact, it was so popular week prior to the Passion Week, what Jesus had done for Lazarus, that even the religious rulers were planning and conspiring to kill Lazarus. Okay? And so this is a really stirring time for the religious rulers, because they see Jesus coming, they see this throng coming, and now it says here in our text, he has a great multitude with him coming up to Jerusalem. And of course, the Passover feast is the big deal every year, right? So this is kind of setting the scene. Jesus is making his way to Jericho, to Bethany, to Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 11, he's going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, triumphal entry. And that is the day, if you will, of the Passion Week begins on that day. It's typically, in religious calendars, known as Palm Sunday. Some scholars argue that it's actually Monday when this happens. Beside the point, this is the last week of Jesus' life with his disciples. And now we're going to enter into a section of the book. We've been in these 10 chapters, and we've covered several years of ministry. Now we're going to go into eight more chapters, seven more chapters, and here we're going to have 1 week of time. So the events are going to get much more detailed, the things that are happening, the conspiracy to kill Jesus, of course, the trial where Jesus is condemned, and the whole circus that they go through. The chief priests first condemn him, and they take him to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Away with him, I don't want to talk." They take him to Herod. Herod mocks him, and then they take him back to Pilate, and Pilate, washing his hands, finally, at the cries of the crowd, condemns Jesus to death, at which time they speedily take him, and they scourge him, and they take him to Golgotha and they crucify him. All of these things are going to be happening in these chapters that are to come. It's very riveting. It's the most riveting story in history. So I'm looking forward to it. I hope you are. But that's kind of setting the scene for you, okay? Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem with his disciples. And that brings us to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and following. Now, they're making their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus will have a third conversation with them about his deadly fate that lies ahead. It appears that by now, they have begun to grasp that he is headed for some serious trouble. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Now think about this verse for a minute. Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem. What's so amazing about that? Well, with the background of what's been going on and what Jesus has been telling them, they're starting to understand. The things he's been telling us about, we're headed up to see the religious rulers. This is the thing that's about to happen. What was amazing to them was that Jesus was leading the pack. Resolutely walking up to be conspired against, condemned, and murdered. Several were amazed. Those who were following behind them, the scripture says, were fearful. Now think about it. You're walking with a messianic figure who's not really generally accepted by the religious rulers. And you're walking in to the biggest week of the year in Jerusalem. Like, maybe it's not the most comfortable group of people to be with if you want to be approved by the religious rulers. The disciples, knowing what Jesus was facing, are amazed at his courage and his resolute determination to forge ahead to his death. They must have also been wondering what fate might lie ahead for them. It said that those who followed were fearful. Think about it. What are they afraid of? Jesus is marching on into Jerusalem with a throng. Some are amazed that he's going headlong to his death. Others are afraid. Jesus, wanting to clearly inform them and lovingly prepare them, this third time since they were in Galilee, tells them of his passion, verse 32. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, now here they are, they're on the road up the hill. They're walking up to Jerusalem. And Jesus wanted to make sure they got it down here, okay? He takes them aside, verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Now, these guys have heard this for several months. They've had difficulty understanding it all. But now it's all coming to converge on them. Jesus, on the way up the road, takes him to the side again, and he says, huddle up here, guys. Let me tell you what's about to happen here. And again, he gives them the most terrible news he could possibly tell them. You know, you remember what they're thinking in their mind. Messiah comes into Jerusalem. Messiah takes over the Jewish religion. Messiah kicks the Romans' rear end and enter in the age of messianic prosperity for the Jewish people. That's what they're thinking about Messiah. That's their whole understanding of Messiah. So when they think, yeah, Jesus is the man, they see him doing all these powerful things, they're thinking, wow, man, the time has come, right? Long-awaited Messiah has come, and it's time for a day of reckoning, right? The day of the Lord is here. a day of clouds and darkness and gloom and judgment when the Messiah brings his power and his kingdom to rule upon the earth. That's what they're thinking. Now the third time they're approaching the city, Jesus pulls them to the side. Guys, you're going to kill me. We're going in here. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be spit on, mocked. It's terrible news. Here, Jesus again reiterates several key points about what will happen. First, he says the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Think about what's being said here. The Jewish Messiah is going to be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders. It's just unthinkable. This is unthinkable, what's happening and what Jesus is telling them. Their eyes must be as big as saucers. They can't process it all. It doesn't seem right. But get this, it is the Jewish religious leaders who will instigate his murder. They're the instigators. They're the ones who are going to make this thing happen. They're the ones who even now, and have been for months, conspiring, looking for a way to kill him, right? And they're not really sure when and how they're going to do that. And this is what we see unfolding in the Passion Week, right? They're looking for these opportunities to pin him in some kind of blasphemy or something so that they can arrest him. And we'll see that happening. But you remember how it really happens, right? They come and they get him at nighttime, right? And there he is in the garden praying, and they come with an army with clubs, right? But he says this, they will condemn him to death. They will condemn him to death. Now think about what that means. The chief priests and the scribes are going to condemn this messianic figure to death. This, at the least, means that there's going to be a court proceeding. This is going to be an official deal. The chief priest is going to do this. The chief priest and the scribes, these guys are the guys that handle Jewish law, right? And they do it under the Roman authority, but they have their own system of law. And Jesus is saying that they're going to take him to trial, and they're going to condemn him. So, if you will, there'll be an official hearing where Jesus will be unjustly condemned by his own people. And this is what he's telling these guys. He's telling them, this is going to be a public deal. It's going to be a big to-do up here. Chief priest is going to carry this thing out. And then he says this, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. So what does this mean? Well, this means that not only is he going to be convicted under the Jewish law, but the penalty is going to be carried out by the Roman army. And if you know anything about Roman justice in the first century, it is absolutely horrific. Rome made it so bad on criminals that nobody wanted to violate Rome's laws, let me tell you. And let me tell you, the way they did it was exactly what they did to Jesus. And that's why the story is so horrific, because we have all the details included of what they actually did to Jesus, right? Some of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, right? The Mel Gibson film. How many of you have seen that? So you have a really good idea kind of what that was like, right? And yet, even at that, they were unable to really portray the fullness of what the Scripture describes, weren't they? And some of you know what I'm talking about. The way that the Bible describes how badly beaten Jesus was. It says he was unrecognizable. Literally. You can imagine what a beating that must be. But that's the way the Romans condemned a criminal. That's tough stuff. They beat the living daylights out of them. And then they take them outside the city and they hang them on a piece of wood until they die. And they hang them in such a way that it's so uncomfortable to breathe, they can hardly even breathe. But life doesn't just end that quickly in crucifixion. It happens. It happens over a long period of time. It's meant to be a horrific sight of shame and death. is the most horrific way they could invent to kill somebody. They'll hand him over to others to do their dirty work, although they clearly bear a large part of the responsibility. So he says that the chief priests are going to condemn him, but they're going to hand him, he says, they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. So we know they mock him, right? They do the king's game with him, right? They barter for his clothes. While they're mocking him, they slap him. They spit on him. They mock his kingship and give him a crown of thorns pressed into his head. This whole thing is a mocking game that the soldiers did. And then, of course, a scourging. You know what a scourging is. We'll learn about it in the story, but it's basically a whipping post. They put him on a whipping post. They beat him with leather straps that have clay and bone pieces on them, which every swipe from the scourge takes chunks out of the skin in the back. It's a terrible way. It's a terribly painful way to be beaten. This common Roman way of treating condemned criminals was well known by all. It was a horrific plight for those condemned by Rome. And this is the thing. Jesus is telling these guys, this is what's going to happen to me. And let me tell you, they know exactly what it means. They know exactly what it means. And then he says, 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus again predicts his resurrection, which was the hardest part for them to grasp. Right? You remember the last time he had this conversation with them, they seized on that statement and they were like, what does it mean? He's going to rise again from the dead. You know, the whole resurrection thing, they didn't see and understand that in the Old Testament, and they didn't get it. And so here he is again telling them, not only is he going to be condemned and killed, but then he's going to rise again from the dead. And it's amazing to see how this unfolds, the story unfolds. And then when the disciples get to the other side and they receive illumination from the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost, then they become these fiery gospel preachers, where this whole conversation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus finally sinks in and they get it, right? And there, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus tells them, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power to be witnesses, and you're going to take this message about what I've done here to the ends of the earth, which is exactly what they do by the power of the Spirit. But right here, they have no idea how all of this is unfolding. They don't understand what's going to happen. They have no idea what the Messianic kingdom is like. And so this is a really confusing and dark conversation. Not only that, it is upon them. They're not 50 miles away up on the shores of Galilee. They're walking up the road. That's what this scene is like. It must have been a haunting conversation as they approached Jerusalem. And Jesus, it says, was walking on ahead of them. And this is the idea. He's leading the pack. He's resolute. He knows where he's going. He's even telling them, I'm going up here to be mocked and killed and I'm going to rise from the dead. And yet, he leads the pack. The courage of Jesus is amazing. And it's what it says here. They were amazed, and others who followed were fearful. Jesus apparently is not using his own knowledge of the Old Testament, is not only using his own knowledge of the Old Testament, but also here is a prophetic utterance, speaking of the certainty of events that will happen in the future. Think about what Jesus is doing. He's prophesying his own death. Tell me, what Jewish messianic figure in history does that? Because you see, all these messianic figures, when they come, there's a lot of them, you know. There was a lot of them in Jesus' time. They still have them today. when they come and they say, I'm the Jewish Messiah, and they gather together a group of disciples, you know what they have in mind, right? Well, they think they're going to come in and they're going to take over the world and God's going to bless them and they're going to have their guys on their right hand and their left hand and they're going to rule in glory. That's what they think. And they march around in that kind of pomp and circumstance. They don't come and say, I'm going to be condemned and murdered, killed. This is one of the things that has puzzled secular scholars about the person of Jesus for millennia. What kind of messianic victorious figure would come saying, they're going to kill me and I'm going to die, and then that's what happens? You see what that's like? It's just an unbelievable thing. And this is one of the things, the Bible is so brutally honest. People in the world don't know what to do with it. You know, the Bible's that book that, you know, tells the truth about everybody's life. The greatest heroes in the Bible, all of them are wicked sinners. The only one that's not is Jesus, right? And some of the other holy figures like angels and so on and so forth. But all the men who are heroes in the Bible and women, their lives are marred by sin and terrible, terrible sins. All in a book about a God who's holy and hates and judges sin. Secular world has no idea what to do with the Bible. It's so brutally honest. Amen? Now think about how this fits into it. Here's the Messiah for months on his way up to Passover has been prophesying his own death. We're going to go here, and this is what's going to happen. And guess what? These words. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and its scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Every single one of those things comes to pass with pinpoint accuracy. Jesus has here uttered one of the most profound prophecies in all the Bible about his own life, his own future. That's going to happen next week. The accuracy of this prophecy is recorded in all four Gospels and explained by the disciples later in the book of Acts. And I picked out these sections in Acts because to me they're so profound. This is Peter's testimony on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following. He's preaching. This is, you know, okay, Jesus has died and rose again. Jesus meets the disciples. He gives them a power from the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel. He explains from the Old Testament to the disciples the fulfillment of the gospel. And then on the day of Pentecost, or shortly there before, he ascends. Right? He ascends into glory. He leaves them behind with the command to go into all the world, the Great Commission. And he says they're going to receive the Spirit as a power to be witnesses of him to the ends of the earth, right? In Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then he ascends into the clouds. Then they receive the infilling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then that day they go out and Peter begins to preach the gospel, right? This is part of his sermon right here. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. It's like everybody here knows what happened to Jesus. This was a big public deal. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Imagine. This is 50 days after the Passover. And think now how Peter has gotten the message. and he's understood what has happened. And here, when he's preaching, he's reiterating to the crowd in Jerusalem how all these things transpired and what happened. And so you can see the huge contrast between these scared, amazed, and fearful disciples who are thinking the Messiah is going to come and conquer and reign, and yet he's telling them all the way along, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified. They don't know what's going to happen. Then they go through the actual crucifixion, and they think their lives are ending because their Jesus, their precious Jesus, has been murdered. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus left alone, nobody defending him. Sons of thunder, where are they? Servant girl scaring off bold Peter. The whole thing was just absolutely incredibly amazing. Here in Peter's sermon, 50 days later, approximately, he's telling them the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. I'm saying not only is it recorded in all four Gospels, it's also recorded in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. There's one place, but also Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus. Now get this. There were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Four people here. Four groups of people are held responsible for the murder of Jesus. And this, verse 28 says, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Which is the same thing he had said back in chapter 2, verse 23. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but you nailed him to a cross. This is unbelievable. Lest we receive by faith the Spirit of God and eyes to see. Jesus makes it clear that the Jewish leaders, as well as the Romans, will be responsible for his death. But as Acts 4:27 explains, it also fell upon the Roman soldiers, whom he called the Gentiles, who carried out the barbaric murder, as well as the people of Israel, who will later cry aloud for his death, even though the governor three times pleads with the crowd that Jesus was innocent. So think about it. The religious leaders, they instigate and stir up the whole thing. And then they take him to Pilate, and Pilate says, man, I don't know about this guy. You know, Pilate, he's a Roman. He loves justice. Right? At least on the surface he does. And he's there to uphold it. And he says, I don't know about this Jesus guy. You know how troubled Pilate is by Jesus, right? And so what does he do? Send him over there to the local monarch. Let him deal with them, right? So they send him over there to Herod, right? And Herod, you know, Herod is just a clown. He just is. He's a clown. And this is what they do in his court with Jesus. It's a circus. And they don't know. Herod doesn't know what to do with him. Herod has authority. But even Herod, right? Herod could release Jesus. Pilate sent him there. Herod could have let him off the hook. But Herod sends him back to Pilate, right? So now you've got the Jewish religious leaders. You've got Pilate, Pilate could have immediately said, no, man, you guys don't have any charges on this guy. Let him go. He didn't do that. He sent him to Herod. Herod didn't do the same thing and sent him back. Now you've got the Jewish religious leaders, you've got Pilate, and you've got Herod, who are all responsible so far for the death of Jesus. Now when he comes back to the court before Pilate at the steps there, right? What's happening? Pilate is having a conversation with the people of Israel who are there crowded into the whole thing, watching the whole circus happen. And Pilate is telling the crowd, I will let this Jesus go if you say so. Three times he pleads with the crowd. You'll see this in the course of the gospel. Three times he pleads with the crowd. I find no guilt in this man. He's not guilty. And you know what the crowd says? We don't care if he's guilty. We want him dead. Why? Because we're bloodthirsty. That's why, Joe. Thank you, brother. Yeah, because it was the predetermined plan of God. But this is the thing I'm trying to point out to you. The way God has unfolded this story, the way God has decreed this story from eternity past, is that these four groups of people are all responsible for the death of Jesus. Can I add a fifth? Us. Us. After all, what was the motive of God predetermining and decreeing in eternity past that his son should come and give his life as a sin offering for his own people? Think about that. You think it's incredible so far what we've discussed this morning. Imagine the whole scope of what's unfolding in the plan of God. And it's all converging right here at the cross, at the passion. These are the most important events in the history of time that are taking place in this Passion Week. Even though all these people conspired together to condemn and murder Jesus unjustly and violently, yet this was all according to the divine will of God, whose hand and purpose predestined to occur, and Jesus was ultimately delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Even though it was carried out by all these people and their own free choices, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The mystery of divine providence and human responsibility is amazing. But when it comes to the unjust trial, beating, death and resurrection of Jesus, these things were motivated and planned by God's great love for his people in sending his son to be the Christ, the final sin offering to save them from eternal death and to accomplish his holy justice on their behalf. And so even though we see these, Jesus is saying these are the things that are going to happen, yet we come to find out in the preaching of the apostles that this all happened according to the predetermined plan of God. The predestined plan of God mapped out this whole thing that took place in every minute detail. Every minute detail. Of course, we see this in Isaiah 53, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Amen. Absolutely incredible events that Jesus is walking right into. And this was amazing to those who were around him, especially in light of the prophecy that he gives about what's about to happen. I mean, think about this. Everybody knows what it's like to be a condemned criminal in Rome and what's about their fate is going to happen. Jesus knows that as well as anybody. And yet he walks headlong in to the whole scene. You wonder if Jesus loves you? You think you're not worthy of his love? He does. He thinks you're worthy of his love. Tell your guilty conscience that. Soon they will enter Jerusalem for Passion Week, and the entire amazing story will unfold before our very eyes. These things are marvelous indeed. Imagine the scope of what we've described this morning about this prophecy that Jesus gives about his death and his trial, his death, his beating, and his resurrection. These things are marvelous. God speaks about this in many places in the Old Testament, but how about Psalm 118, verse 22 and following? Now think about it. The stone which the builders rejected, who's that? Jesus. The builders are going to reject the stone? Oh yeah. The builders. The very religious leaders. The guys who serve in the temple. They're going to reject that ancient stone. Right? The stone which the builders rejected has become the what? The chief cornerstone of what? The temple of the living God, who is the church. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Are you marveling this morning? As we consider the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? Are you marveling at the courage of Jesus as he marches into Jerusalem? This is the Lord's doing, that the builders would reject the chief cornerstone. What a marvelous thing this is. Absolutely incredible. Now you know how good of a day this really is. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? Oh, the dark day. The dark day. Verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. What amazing words in the prophet in Psalm 118. The builders are rejecting the chief cornerstone. It's a marvelous thing in our eyes. It's a glorious day to rejoice in that God has done, and through it, listen, he's sending salvation and prosperity. What a mystery is contained in that prophecy that is coming to pass with pinpoint accuracy in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Can you see that? Talk about being marvelous in our eyes. Wow! The Lord did indeed save, and he did indeed send prosperity. But let me tell you, all of this happened at the expense of Jesus, who with love and determination and courage walks right into the whole thing. Let me tell you, you're worthy of his love because he has set his love upon you. Don't you doubt it for a minute. All of this happened at the expense of Jesus, the Son of Man, who is also God's beloved Son. Talk about amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And yet this is the plan of God from eternity past. Amen? Beautiful, absolutely stunning, amazing beauty, unlike anything that any human could ever conjure up. This whole story is something that is just mind-blowing. Are you with me? Now, even as Jesus has just given some of the most depressing information they could have possibly heard, yet the disciples still have human interests dominating their mind. Chapter 10, verse 35 and following. As Jesus makes his way resolutely toward Jerusalem, he is yet still giving the disciples intense training, this time again in lessons of humility and servant leadership. Verse 35, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying, now look, don't forget the scene. Here they are marching up to Jerusalem, right? They're amazed at Jesus' courage. Others are afraid of what's going to happen. Jesus pulls them aside and he says, guys, they're going to kill me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. I'm going to die and be crucified. And then I'm going to be raised from the dead. They walk a little further down the road, and James and John are what? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right hand and one on your left. Now you see, they just can't get this out of their mind. The Messiah is going to march into Jerusalem. He's going to wipe out the Romans. And here comes God's eternal prosperity on our nation. And we're his chief dudes, man. That's what they're thinking. Here Jesus tells them for a third time, he's going to die. He's going to be condemned. And they're still thinking glory. They never did get that call to discipleship, right? Whoever wants to save his life will. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall. Yeah. These two sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, Mark 3:17, are here again seeking to be great. They don't really understand that even though there will be a future time of glory, it will come through the rough road of suffering and death and the taking up of their crosses to follow Jesus. Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus here referring to his suffering and death, which he called his baptism, and asking the disciples if they are ready to lose their life for his sake and for the gospel's. You see, he points them, you guys want to sit in glory with me? Don't you know where I'm headed? And you're going with me, by the way? To this, of course, these brash and bold men respond. Verse 39, and they said to him, we are able. Right, here you are, sons of thunder. Here we are, marching into Jerusalem with this messianic figure. We're right behind him, swords in tow. Right? We are able, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Another little prophecy there. Little did they realize that the path to glory would include a lifelong ministry of suffering and persecution. Yet Jesus was certain that they would follow him in his cruciform way of life. James and John, man, you guys are bold. You guys are bold. Let me tell you, you are going to drink the cup I'm drinking, you are going to be baptized with my baptism. Little do you know what's ahead for your life. Indeed, John, after a lifelong gospel ministry, let me tell you, encumbered with much persecution, would wind up exiled on Patmos for his testimony of Jesus. And James, of course, would be the first apostle to die as a martyr, as he was executed with a sword by Herod. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Just a few years later, one of these sons of thunders is going to die at the hands of Herod. Herod got mad at the church, so he killed James, who was one of the chief apostles, leaders in the Jerusalem church. The brother of John, James, killed him with a sword. Jesus' words came true right there. You will indeed drink the cup, James. But to request to sit at his side, said Jesus, is not his to grant, verse 40. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom has been prepared. Jesus was always aware, it seemed, of the Father's eternal plans. And here, deferring to the fact that certain authority belonged to the Father only and not to the Son. Now, this request, of course, was very annoying to the other disciples, verse 41. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And so here they're having this squabble again about who's the greatest and who's going to sit at the right and the left. And it wasn't just James and John. These other guys got mad and envious about them seeking that position. And Jesus says, "Time out, guys. You look like a bunch of people in the world. Don't you know this is the way they act in the world?" That's what he's saying to them. Jesus pointing out the audacity of worldly rulers and walking toward his own death at the cross is so patient with these men squabbling over who is greater. Again, reminds them of his earlier lesson of humility and servant leadership. Verse 43, "But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." I hope as we read through this, you can see yourself in James and John. It's the thing that keeps gripping me about the book of Mark. I find myself in all of the characters. Even though our hearts with the disciples are often lifted up with pride, let us acknowledge the Lord's great desire for us to make ourselves low, to humble ourselves before God and others, and put action to our humility by serving others and becoming the slave of all. You know, as profound as the lesson is, and how proud we can see James and John, the sons of thunder, being, let us not forget that this is a lesson written down here for us. And so I would ask you, how are you responding to this great challenge to become the servant of all? Is that what characterizes your life? And if not, is it what characterizes your desires? Is that the thing that you long for? Is that the thing that you seem to be pursuing now? That you might be as Jesus, washing the feet of his people, giving your life in service to them, bending down low, even washing the dirt off others' dirty feet. That is a great aspiration, dear Christian. I pray that it's foremost in your thoughts and in your longing. This is a worthwhile ambition, and it is the way to follow Jesus. As Jesus leads the way to the cross on this fine day, let us long to follow him and resolutely become humble servants of others in our lives. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus is calling them to a cruciform way of life. He's calling them to take up their cross and follow him. He's calling them to lose their life for his sake and for the gospel's sake. And then he makes it clear by saying, "Look, guys, this is the whole reason I came. I came to be a servant of all and to give my life as a ransom. You wonder why I have so much courage walking headlong into such danger? It's because I came as the servant of the Lord, to serve his people. You want to follow me? You've got to learn to walk in my steps. You've got to put aside divisions of grandeur and glory and being some great Christian. You want to be a great Christian? Humble yourself and serve others. That's what Jesus is saying. Amen? May it be the great longing of our heart. Oh, dear Christian, give serious thought to the way you live your life, and let these words of Jesus be the measuring stick for how well we are and are not doing in our pursuit of Him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we want to be like Jesus. Please help us, God. In His name we pray. Amen.